Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper. For the blood of Jesus Christ is the reason I'm alive. It will never lose its power on me. That's what we sang. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul reminds the people of Corinth about what they're really doing here. And so we'll start in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that says this: "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Remember that the Lord's Supper was instituted on the night when Jesus' beloved brothers turned on him. Verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, this is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" See, what happened was, is that the night that Jesus reclined at the table with those who would call him their friends, he knew they were going to turn on him. Jesus knew that their sin would find them out. And he rejoiced anyway, giving them bread as a symbol of his body, telling them to eat this as an expression of faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He then poured wine into a glass. He told his disciples, "Just like this wine is poured into the cup, so my blood will be poured onto the ground." In doing this, he showed them and taught them on what basis they may stand before God. Not on their works, not on their goodness, but on his sacrificial blood. And he told them to drink this in remembrance of him. Paul goes on in verse 25 to say this: "In the same way, after he took the cup, he said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we accept and acknowledge that we stand on very dangerous ground when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We stand on dangerous ground because it is the supreme reminder of our unworthiness, our inability, our sinfulness. And Lord, we don't like that. We would rather, in our flesh, feel as though we were good people doing good things for a good result when it comes to salvation. But we're not. We don't. And it won't. And so, Lord, I pray that you would cover us in your compassionate, merciful faithfulness. And that as we turn the page to Galatians chapter 5, as we turn our attention to the glorious freedom and liberty you have given us in Christ, Lord, would you convince us? Convince us to live by means of your death and with a keen eye toward your holiness. And we ask this to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, Amen. If you would please turn with me then to Galatians chapter 5. This will be our text once again this morning as we continue to work through the book of Galatians. I have to share this story with you this morning, but I can't share any names. I don't want to reveal the key characters in this story. So I won't use any proper names. But one time my wife and I were... we were driving to somewhere in Pennsylvania, which for us is almost everywhere in Pennsylvania. At that point, we had a hard time getting around Hanover without GPS, let alone going to other towns. But what we had to do is we had to drop our daughter off, again, not using names, at TJ somebody's, I don't want to use his name either, TJ Maxx, oops, where she works, and our goal was to drop her off, to drive to this other town, and I think it was to pick up books for somebody else who will remain nameless. And then when we got there, we picked up the books, we used our phone, and we got directions back to TJ Maxx. It was about a 45-minute drive. And so about 40 minutes into the drive, I turned to someone else in the car, and I said, "The scenery should start looking familiar. Like, we're only 5 minutes away." She agreed. And then we figured out that we put the wrong TJ Maxx on the GPS and was now an hour and a half away from home. See, the problem with life and directions is most of the time you don't realize there's an issue until you've already made the mistake and you're down the road a ways. Right? By the time you realize a mistake was made, it's already made. The effects are already beginning to show. And with the Galatian church, we see this as well, that by the time Paul finally begins to correct their theology, correct their methodologies, it's already been done. Which begs the question, how did we get here if we're the Galatian church? As they begin to look around and they understand that Paul is right when he's condemning the legalistic spirit that was brought to them by the Judaizers, the next question has to be, how do we fix it? See, life only goes in one direction, right, friends? Once we figure out that we made a wrong turn, even if we turn around and go back, time still goes forward. And we can't undo or unsay or unthink or unact. We can only go forward. The rest of the book of Galatians, with some exception, will be teaching us how to go forward, how to live as Christians who make mistakes, who veer off path. What do we do with it? How do we react in a world and within time that only goes in one direction? Well, if we are going to please Christ, if we are going to stand before God upon our death and worship God in our eternity, we must worship Him and serve Him with spiritual liberty. That is to say, if we attempt to live our lives by law, by our goodness, by our performance, by our rules, we will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's been clear in this book. If we are to stand before Him, we must do so in spiritual liberty. So what is spiritual liberty? What are we talking about? When I say that we must live, or more importantly in verse 1 of chapter 5, when Paul says it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. When we talk about freedom or liberty in Christ, what are we talking about? That's what we'll ask. The first thing we're talking about is, well, let's just say what spiritual liberty is not. It is not an excuse to disobey the clear commands of the New Testament. Some people think that. Some people think, you know what, I said the prayer, I walked the aisle, I raised my hand, I signed the card, I can do whatever I want, live however I want, my actions no longer matter, and by their life, they reveal no change, and thus dishonor Christ. That's not spiritual liberty, that is lying to yourself. And so John Flavel, the great Puritan author, says this: when the will of Christ is understood and known, we have no liberty of choice. But we must be governed by it, even if the duty commanded is very difficult or the sin forbidden very tempting. Beloved, to live freely in Christ is not an excuse to disobey the clear commands of the New Testament. And so just as some examples flood to my mind, if the Bible says let no unpure word come out of your mouth, that means it's never okay to use profanity or filthy language. And so if you're cussing like a, I don't want to say a truck driver, because we have some of those, if you're cussing like a, I don't know, a sailor, and somebody says, you know, you're not supposed to talk like that, you're a Christian, and you say, I have freedom to talk however I want to. No, you don't. When the Bible says, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, well, then being drunk with wine is a disobedience to the command. However you stand on whether a little bit is okay, and we'll talk about that some other time when I really want to get in trouble, right? It's unavoidable that drunkenness is wrong. So if we use Christian freedom as an excuse to break the commands of the New Testament, it's not Christian liberty, it's disobedience. And there's many others. There's many horrible things that we think we are free to do. Like root for the Dallas Cowboys, you know, really horrible things. Spiritual liberty also is not an excuse to determine for yourself what is true or binding. What God teaches in His Word is, in and of itself, authoritative. And so I think a lot of churches get this wrong, where they say, well, because we know we're okay, because we're saved, doctrine then does not really matter, whatever. No, we don't believe that. Truth is not relative. Commands are not suggestions. They're commands. Thirdly, spiritual liberty is not an excuse to trample on someone else's conscience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says this: but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And we're going to talk about that more in coming weeks. So when it comes to the question of what spiritual liberty is, now we've talked about what it's not. When it comes to the question of what it is, here's what it is. It is a life determined, first of all, by the commands of God's Word on clear things. When the Bible is clear, our duty is clear. We must obey. Secondly, it is a life dictated by our conscience on unclear or unstated things. Here is what the Bible says about going to movies. Are you ready? I'm gonna quote every verse. You ready? Amen. Right? That's it. So we have to decide for ourselves on the things that are not clear or not spelled out. That's where liberty comes in. We're going to disagree on some of those things. That's cool. That's fine. But our lives in Christ are dictated by our conscience on unclear or unstated things. Thirdly, liberty in Christ is a life directed by the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to start talking about that in coming weeks, starting in verse 16, where it says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So Christian spiritual liberty is walking as directed by the Holy Spirit himself. Okay, I have a really awesome long quote, and I know the sermon has a long introduction, but that's okay. We'll get through the other parts a little more quickly. This is John Owen. I don't know if you've ever heard of John Owen, but that's him. He's one of the greatest Puritan authors. And I want you to hear this. This is so long, I had to put it on two slides. But listen, it says, "Indeed, the Word of God is the only adequate rule for all holy obedience. It," that's obedience, "is not to be found in our own imaginations or our inclinations. All that is commanded in the Word belongs to our obedience, and nothing else is binding." I love that. All that is commanded in the Word belongs to our obedience, and nothing else is binding. We are strictly directed neither to add to it nor to subtract from it. We are not only to do what is commanded, but all that is commanded, and nothing more. He goes on, "If not commanded, it is not part of our obedience. The inbred light of nature yet remaining in us may give us direction as to moral good and evil, but this light must be subordinate to the Word and is not the final rule of gospel holiness." And this is the kicker here. "The law grace writes in our hearts must answer to the law written in God's Word." I love that. I wish I could talk like that. That's why I like some of these dead preachers. They say things good, right? "You were running well. What happened?" Look with me, beloved, verse 7. Paul says this to the Galatian church, a church he was very familiar with. He knew them well. He said this, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Now, let's be very honest here. Paul knows who was hindering them from obeying the truth. He has been dealing with them the entire book so far. In fact, we affectionately refer to them as the Judaizers. He didn't use that term necessarily, but it's this group of Jewish professing Christians who want to tighten up Christianity and make it more based on the law. So he's asking here a rhetorical question, but let's first notice what he says. He says, first, "You were running well." What does that mean? It means that there was a time in which the Galatian church was going in the right direction. Now, not so much. And Paul knew this because Paul himself helped to found that church and to nurture that church. He was an evangelist in that area. He knows these people. And he said at last report, "You guys were going in the right direction at the right speed. What happened?" What do we learn from this? We learn that even a church established by an apostle can fall into error. Even a church where somebody who will breathe out Scripture by God's Holy Spirit is the pastor or the visiting evangelist, even that kind of church can stray. We learn that even a church with a solid tradition and a reputation can fall into error. Oh, beloved, we have to be very careful. We have to be very careful not to live off the glory of previous generations. Calvary Bible Church has been around for a long time. I haven't been. Now that I'm in my very late 20s and having only been here a couple of years, it's real easy to think, man, we used to be this. I get it. But let's not live off yesterday's glory. Let's press on to what God has for us in the future. You see, this can happen by either making the wrong changes in a certain sense, or even it can even happen by refusing to make the right changes. We can veer off course when we change things for the worse, But we can also veer off course by refusing to change things for the better. Paul said, "You are great. What happened?" Now, please don't overhear this. There's no implied rebuke here. It's a challenge for us. Let's keep going. And we learn from this that some shifts are not noticeable. I'm convinced the Galatians, many of them, probably didn't even know that a shift had occurred. They used to be grace-focused, but now they're more law-focused, but maybe they didn't even notice. Maybe they thought they were just progressing. Notice what we find here, beloved, in verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You were running well. Who led you astray? Well, he tells us this, verse 8. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Can you imagine being one of the Galatians at this point? Especially the Gentile ones? Over here, they're thinking, we heard the gospel, we responded, Jesus loves me, this I know for the Bible that will be written, told me so. Eating a ham sandwich, love and life. All of a sudden, the Judaizers come, and some of the people they look to, like Peter, and as we heard last week, even Barnabas, start saying, no, we need to go more this way. And they think they're apostles. Or at least Peter is. I guess God wants us to go this way. Paul tells them that shift, are you ready? Did not come from God. That shift was not directed by the God who had called them in the first place. It was swerving off the road, not progressing in the faith. Who led them astray? Verse 8 says this, the persuasion did not come from him who calls you. So if it wasn't a good change made by the Spirit of God, what was it? A bad change. It's not coming from God who calls us. So where does that leave us? It could be coming from the enemy of souls, the devil. The devil uses religious people all the time. It could come simply from certain men's desire to lead by legalism, like the Judaizers. But it did not come from God. Paul says, you were great. What happened? He then says this, a little legalism goes a long way. How many of you like to snack on a little bit of poison? Sprinkle a little rat poison on your brownies or something like that. How many of you do that? I'm glad no hands went up. I was a little nervous. A little bit of poison is poisonous. Similarly, a little legalism goes a long way. Paul begins to explain in verse 9 where it says this, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Have you ever made pizza? Or bread, and you mix all the ingredients of the dough together, you mash it, you roll it into a nice little ball, you knead it, whether you need to or not, you put it in a bowl, cover it with plastic wrap, and what happens? You come back a while later, it's twice the size. It's busting at the seams. It's overflowing the bowl. And what do? You punch it down. And it happens again. And if you stood there and watched it, it would seem to take a long time, even with Rapid Rise yeast, which is our sponsor this morning, brought to you by Fleischmann's. Even if you used the quick stuff, you don't really know how it happens. You just come back and magically, it's bigger. Paul says that's what happens in our soul when we let a little bit of legalism in. It is an aggressive enemy of our souls. When we take a little bit of credit for ourselves, we begin to think that a little bit of the power is our own. When we begin to think that a little bit of the effort is due to our goodness, we think a little bit won't hurt us, but a little bit goes a long way. And it infects us. Would you please keep your finger here and turn with me to Matthew 16, verses 5 through 12. Matthew 16, verses 5 through 12. What I really enjoy about the example of the apostles, especially in the Gospels, is how dumb they can be sometimes. What I also enjoy is that it's them and not me, and that my actions are not on the sacred page. But notice what we find here in Matthew 16, verse 5. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. That was their staple. It's what they lived on. No bread, very little food to be had. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out, beware of the leaven," or yeast, "of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began to discuss this amongst themselves, saying, "He said this because we don't have any bread." And this is when the reader goes, "Ah." And then the theological term comes out of our mouth, "Duh," right? You've said that? What Jesus is saying is this. Notice what the text goes on to say. Verse 8, "But Jesus, aware of this, says, 'You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves? And he continues to talk about this wonderful, wonderful miracle, or the 7 loaves in verse 10 that he made. Verse 11, "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying this: be on your guard. Because they're teaching delicious and infectious and deadly. It's the same thing Paul is saying and applying it to the Judaizers. A little bit of leaven, a tiny bit of yeast, makes the whole lump of dough bigger. In fact, Paul, in another context, 1 Corinthians 5, 6, we won't turn there, but in the other context, he uses the same phraseology to talk about sexual sin. Paul uses the same expression, a little leaven leavens a whole lot of dough, whether he's talking about the gross sexual perversion in his culture or ours, or legalism. That shows us where, how dangerous he sees legalism to be. What does this mean? This means that a little bit of yeast eventually affects the entire loaf. This means that it is the nature of false doctrine, in this case legalism, to spread to every area of church life. Now, you need to realize this, beloved. Legalism is a false doctrine. It is a teaching that is not true. Like this. Well, if you really want to be a Christian, you better be circumcised. It's not true. Or if you really want to be a Christian, put down that ham sandwich and come have some kosher food with us. Or if you really want to be a Christian, you'll dress this way. You'll act this way. You'll listen to this kind of music. You'll do these and don't do these things that are not commanded or called out in the Word of God. It is a false doctrine. That's why the Protestant Reformation was so necessary. The entire church of the pre-Reformation had got to the point where you could actually buy forgiveness of sins. Did you know that? They were called indulgences. And you could go to your local priest and say, I'm gonna tear it up this weekend. Here's $100. Forgive me ahead of time. Blasphemy. That's why we, even now, must struggle to focus on God's graciousness in our lives, because we might start thinking, you know what? I hope God brings in some really clean cut good people. God saves all people that come. What does this call us to? This calls us, first of all, to caution. This also calls us to vigilance, especially when the problem is small. You know what they say? An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. If we prevent the slide, we won't have to fix the slide. And then Paul says something wonderful, and we will deal with this point somewhat quickly and then close. I really want to encourage you to stay to watch the video from camp. In Galatians 5:10, Paul says this: I have confidence that you won't go in the wrong direction. He says this: I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying this: I believe in God. And I believe that God will not let you be happy in sin. And if they, the Judaistic types in the Galatian church, if they run toward a works-based righteousness, God will deal with them to bring them back or harden their hearts. Paul is saying this, Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Paul is saying that he is confident that the Galatians will turn around. The whole problem in Paul's mind was an opportunity. An opportunity to make things better, to improve. That's what problems are. Opportunities. And he's confident because he believes that God will do it. Philippians 1:6 says, I'm confident of this very thing, Paul speaking, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Jude says in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, he's confident that God will do what God promises. Paul is confident that, as it says in 2 Peter 2:9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. God's got this. Proverbs 11:21 says this, assuredly the evil man will not go unpunished, but the descendants of the righteous will be delivered. Now, as we pause here, I feel like we should make two very important points. First of all, we should remind ourselves that the question that should be ringing in our hearts is this: okay, if legalism's so bad, how should we live? I mean, if this is what's wrong, we get it. If this is poison, what direction should we take? Well, we'll be spending a few weeks at least unpacking this in what's coming in the book of Galatians chapter 5. There's plenty of that coming. The second thing you must ask is simply this: what am I trusting in? Am I trusting that I'm better than others? Am I trusting that I'm better than I used to be? Am I trusting in my strength? Am I trusting in my goodness? My religiousness? And friend, if you are, repent. God is not impressed. He says your righteous deeds are as filthy rags in his eyes. But if you will lay down your weapons of rebellion, including your good works, and run to him, he promises he will never reject you. That's how we run well. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray and I ask and I beg that if there's someone here this morning who does not yet know you as Lord and Savior, that you would use your word, use this command, use this passage to convince them that trying to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, trying to just be better in our own power, is a recipe for disaster. And if we don't deal with it now, it's only going to get more difficult, because it'll affect every part of us like yeast in a ball of dough. And Lord, if there's someone here for whom now is the time to turn away from their sin, even the sin of self-righteous good deeds, that you would hear them, show them that you receive them, as they cry out to you something like this: God, I know I'm a sinner, and if you're going to accept me free of charge, like your word says, then I want to come to you. Not because I'm better than anyone else, but because I'm the worst. And so, Lord, I want you to forgive me, to change me, to love me. Accept me. And for those of us who are already Christians, would you help us not to let the enemy have a foothold? Our hearts are so prone to pride. Would you forgive us? Lord, thank you for this church. Would you please continue to steer us in things that should never change, and in things that must, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we? Be all else to who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Please be seated. And if you can, let's stay and watch this video. If you have to go, that's okay.
Two. Three.